The following is a recording from Sunday morning worship at Faith Presbyterian Church in Covington, Louisiana. If you don't have a home church, we'd love to have you join us any Sunday at 11 a.m. for worship. For more details, check out faithpreschurch.org.
The reading of God's Word says, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because of all sinned, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. But sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift of the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, So by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that, as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." This is the word of the Lord.
As we talk about Advent, we talk about the coming of Christ. When we say the word Advent, it comes from the Latin word Adventus, and it literally translates to arrival or to the coming of some particular person or thing. Now, by the 6th century, the word was connected in Roman Catholicism to the coming of Christ, and then more specifically by the Middle Ages, to Christ's first coming at Christmas. Today, in terms of the liturgical calendar, and you can see it represented by the candles over to my left, your right, it represents the four Sundays and then Christmas Eve leading up to the day that we celebrate Christmas. Now, Christmas Day might be behind us, but I don't know about you, all of my decorations are still up. And so I'd like to spend the next several minutes looking at the Advent, the coming of Christ, and more specifically, we're going to focus in on the incarnation. And by that, I mean how the Son of God was not distant as God, but that he put on flesh, was born as the child Jesus, and dwelt among us. I mean, what we literally know in the name Emmanuel, God with us. And this is a vital part of the Christmas story. Not just that a Savior was born, but that he came as human, living and loving and serving among humanity for the redemption of humanity. The incarnation of Christ has profound effects on what it means to live as a Christian today. And so I'd like for us to examine this passage in Romans chapter 5 together to really better understand both the need that we have for the incarnation, why it was needed, but then also why it's beautiful. Some of the best stories that we have in culture, they're often set against the backdrop of some of the worst circumstances. I mean, every couple of months we have a new superhero film or show or something like that, right? And a hero isn't really a hero until there's some obstacle to overcome, right? Or there's some villain that must be defeated. Otherwise, they're just super talented people. If you think of, if you like rom-coms or romance novels, and you're hoping that your favorite couple gets together, usually that doesn't happen until towards the end of the story, right? Or if they do get together early on in the story, they're facing some kind of obstacle or some kind of big challenge to the relationship along the way. And that's because, as nice as it might sound, no one wants to watch a happily married, loving couple just having popcorn and snuggling on the couch with Netflix every night. Like, that's not compelling. It's not entertaining. Or if you if you've ever shopped for jewelry before, and it's just past Christmas, and so maybe some of you that's the route that you went this year. And if you've ever looked at jewelry before, or for the men, if you've ever shopped for a diamond ring before, I remember when I was getting ready to propose to Macy, and I needed some direction on kind of what to do, where to go with that ring. And so we took one trip before I started shopping to Boudreaux's Jewelers in Mandeville. And if you've ever been to a jewelry store before and you're shopping for a diamond or some kind of jewel like that, more often than not, they don't hand you the ring. They take it out of the case whenever you say that you want to look at a certain ring, and they place it on some kind of black felt or some dark background. They put it on that, and then they let you pick it up from there. Now, why do they do that? It's not because they think that you're going to, you know, drop it in the exchange or anything. They want you to be able to hold it. But it's against that dark backdrop that all the beauty of the diamond is able to shine that much more brilliantly. And so as we look this morning at the Apostle Paul's words here in Romans 5, 12 through 21, we need to understand what he's trying to do in this passage, because he starts off in the first verses setting up a pretty dark picture, a pretty dark backdrop of Adam and sin and death. But his primary goal isn't to give us an understanding of how messed up the world is, because let's face it, we're all probably pretty on the same page with that. Paul's main goal is to portray the coming of Jesus and the gospel like a bright, shining diamond against that dark backdrop. And so now, at its most basic level, the argument that Paul's making here in the text is that there is a correlation between Adam, which the first man you can read about in the creation story, primarily in Genesis 1 through 3, that there is a correlation between Adam and who he calls the last Adam, or Jesus Christ. And Paul makes this connection in several of his letters throughout the New Testament. If we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 45, Paul says, "Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit." And essentially, this is what he's saying in Romans 5, 12 through 21. He's saying that there are these two representative figures for humanity, Adam and Jesus Christ. Almost like two patriarchs, each of us belong to one of these two families and are now starting to receive our proper inheritance from them. We all start in the family of Adam, inheriting his sinful nature and separated from God because of his disobedience to God. However, there's a new Adam. There's a new Adam, Jesus, and we can be adopted into his family and inherit his grace in the declaration of his righteousness before God because of his obedience to God the Father. And as we just reflect on the Advent season and Christmas, this is why the incarnation of Jesus taking on flesh, dwelling among us as the God-man Jesus, is so important, because Jesus' incarnation fulfills our need. His incarnation, his life, death, and resurrection fulfills our need as the perfect Adam, representing humanity before God, so that we might inherit his righteousness. And I want to say that again, because that's really the gist of what Paul's getting here throughout the back half of chapter 5, that Jesus' birth, life, death, and resurrection, all beginning with the incarnation, fulfills our need as the perfect Adam, representing humanity before God so that we may inherit his righteousness. Now, granted, this is an incredibly dense passage of Scripture, and we're not going to be able to cover everything in the text this morning. There's a good chance that even my summary I just shared might already start to bring up a few questions about the text. And so what I'd like to do for the rest of our time here this morning is try to address some of these questions, and specifically how they relate to the necessity of Christ, why the incarnation is needed, and the fulfillment of Christ, exactly how the story of Jesus moves from backdrop to diamond. So read with me again, if you have your Bibles, in verses 12 through 14. Paul says, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Verse 14, yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. So in verse 12 alone, I could think of at least three questions that immediately come to mind. And that's first is, what is sin? What exactly is sin? Secondly, why does sin result in death? And then third, where is Eve? Where is Eve in this passage? And what is her role in what Paul is trying to communicate? So first, exactly what does Paul mean whenever he says sin? I don't want to just take that for granted, because regardless of your personal faith background, chances are that word probably doesn't have a great connotation for you. And culturally, the word sin doesn't have a great connotation for us. But there's also a chance in this room, there's a decent chance that for each one of us, we might have a slightly different perception of what exactly sin is. Is it simply immorality? But if that's the case, what makes one thing moral and another thing immoral? Is it disobedience? But if that's the case, then how can someone still sin if they don't know the rules that they need to be following? To one degree, there's certain actions in this world that we collectively experience as improper, right? We even label them as immoral or sinful. You think of murder, betrayal, sexual harassment, abuse. But why do we collectively see these things as wrong, even outside of the church? Why do they tend to provoke an emotional reaction before we ever really even have a chance to process our intellectual reaction? We can't really say that they're part of our evolution. Society can't say that, because things like the mistreatment of puppies in TV commercials that you see this time of year, like, that has nothing to do with our personal progress. And yet, like, I'm ready to donate as soon as I see that sad puppy. It moves me. I find that mistreatment wrong. But we also can't really say that sin is exclusively cultural. It's defined from one culture to the next. Now, while some sins might certainly be elevated in one culture that emphasizes the individual, while they're lessened in a culture that emphasizes community, every culture everywhere somehow still doesn't have an explanation for why all cultures might see something like murder, for example, as objectively wrong. But for the biblical understanding of sin, Paul gives us a clue for its meaning in the way he talks about it here in verse 12. The statement in verse 12, if you look in your Bible, it says that sin entered the world. That means that Adam didn't create it. It means that God didn't create it at creation. And if it's not created or substantive, then what is it? Well, in order for sin to be something, that means that it must also not be another thing. I think an analogy that has been helpful for me is to think of sin like a hole in your shirt. Whenever I lived in New York City, I was in a 450-square-foot apartment, and I won't bother sharing how much that cost, because then we were all just sad. But I found out whenever I was looking for apartments early on that when they list a queen-size bedroom, that means that the dimensions of the bedroom is roughly the equivalent of a queen-size bed. And so it kind of flops in there, and it just nestles nice, and that's the room. And so there wasn't much space in the bedroom. There was even less space in the closet. And the closet that I had with sliding doors was very shallow. And so all the hangers that I brought with me were too deep for this shallow closet. And I did not figure this out until I started to realize that in every one of my shirts, there was a hole right here at the corner of the shoulder. And that's because the door every single time had just been rubbing the hangers over and over and over again. Now, if you see a hole in your shirt or a hole in your socks, or, you know, it's Christmas, we all have gotten new socks and underwear and all those things this, you know, our one time a year for us guys, you see a hole in your shirt, you can point to the hole. Right? You can describe it. You can put your finger through it. You see it, that there's a hole. But what is the hole in the shirt? It's not a thing. It's the absence of a thing. It's contrary to the thing. It might be easiest for us to understand what sin is by contrasting what it is not. So when Paul claims in verse 12 that sin came into the world through one man, we need to understand what he's saying. I don't think it's as simple as Adam did something that God disapproved of. No, if anything, Adam disobeyed and ate of the fruit of the tree that God commanded him not to. It's more like Adam was choosing to find his sense of self and to find his sense of worth in the hole in the shirt. He chose to base his identity on what was contrary to and absent from God rather than on the goodness of God. This is the way that we can think of sin, but it begs the question, why then does sin result in death? And maybe that's a question that you have. I'd say for a large number of our friends, our coworkers, our family members, this question is something that's led a lot of people to struggle with placing their faith in the biblical God. You might have heard it posed, why would a loving God send people to hell? That's quite literally feels like overkill. Why does sin lead to death? Now, while there's much that could be said on that topic, I think if we want to continue with the hole in the shirt analogy, the result of a hole, it's not bad material, it's no material. If God is the source of life in his creation, then to choose another source for our lives is to choose against life. And according to the Bible, this isn't just rational, it's just. We read it earlier on this morning, just a chapter later in Romans 6, verse 23, Paul says the wages of sin is death. Literally, that sin against God earns you death. And so we've talked about it from a philosophical standpoint. Let's talk about it from a moral standpoint. Why does a loving God punish people who sin against him with death? And I personally believe that we can say the severity of a punishment or the severity of a consequence, it's not just dependent on what you did, but on who you did it to. So let me illustrate that point, that the severity of a consequence is not just dependent on what you have done, but who you have done it to. So let's say in the middle of me preaching, let's say, you know, Pastor Jason left some Fritos or something down here. That you don't know that he's just snacking the whole time during the service, which he doesn't do, and there's no Fritos. But let's say there's some old food in here. And so now some ants have come, and in the middle of me preaching, I see an ant going across the podium here. And so while I'm speaking, I smack the ant. Now, what's your opinion on that? Probably not much of anything. Maybe you just think my Baptist roots are coming out. I'm starting to really get into the message. But there, no one's calling the police because I killed an ant. You know, no one is thinking differently. At least not for that am I not being asked back here. There could be any other number of reasons, but not for smacking an ant. But let's suppose that now I go home, and the block that I live on in Mandeville, most of our neighbors don't keep their dogs on a leash. And so it is, we're in the middle of old Mandeville, but it can feel more rural like I grew up whenever there's just dogs in our yard all the time, and they're playing with each other, and we know the neighborhood dogs. Let's say that finally today, of all days, I'm over it. Like, poop in your own yard. I don't want dogs in my yard. And so I'm frustrated by that. And so I step up to one of the dogs, and I smack the dog. Now, that's different from an ant, right? Like, all of a sudden, I mean, some of you, that's, I can hit a human, don't hit a dog. Like, that's even worse. You know, now PETA is getting involved, and now, you know, it's a crime. And your opinion of me has definitely changed. But let's say that, you know, I've met some of you before, and I walk up to, I mean, we can be really kind, you know, during the service, but, you know, you see me outside of the service, or you see me at Target, and it's the middle of return season for everybody that didn't like their Christmas gifts, so I'm already flustered, and you talk back to me, and I smack you. Now the police are called. Now I am being arrested. There's assault charges. That person's not coming near me anymore. Like, there's a difference, right? You see the difference that's happening. We could even take it a step further. If I were to meet the President of the United States one day and I smack the President, I'd disappear. Like, it's as if my parents never knew that I existed. I'm erased from all memory. I go somewhere far deep away that I'm never heard from again. And so, in each instance, I've done the same thing, but what's different? The difference is not the thing that I've done, it's who I've done it to, based off of the degree of honor and dignity that we've ascribed to each of these different creatures. And so imagine that when we disobey God's law, we smack an infinitely holy, infinitely glorious, infinitely righteous, perfect. What would be the just consequence for that? It would be infinite. When we think of the penalty of sin, or why would God punish sin with death, too often we look at God and we ask him to justify himself, when the starting point so often is that we don't have a real enough picture of how broken we are. Because then we don't see God as an overbearing master, we see him as a loving father that would save us by his grace, in spite of ourselves. But then finally, in these first few couple verses of Scripture, we're also left wondering where Eve is in all this. If you read Genesis 1 through 3, Adam wasn't always by himself, right? Well, why is Eve not here? And maybe that sounds silly to you, but Eve's absence in Paul's analogy between Adam and Christ, it's actually intentional and it's full of significance. And the reason here isn't because Adam was a man and Eve was a woman. The point of the passage for Paul wasn't whether Adam or Eve are more important to the story. If you go back and read Genesis 3, they're both responsible for disobeying God. Adam is emphasized here in Romans 5 because of what Paul says at the end of verse 12, if you look in your text. It says, "And so death spread to all men because all sinned." This idea of a representative. Now, I remember back in 2017 when the last film in the most recent Star Wars trilogy came out, the Last Jedi. And if you haven't seen them, that's okay. Just go back and watch 4, 5, and 6. But I remember when this last film in the Star Wars trilogy came out, and they started giving trailers, you know, to promote the movie. And in order to maybe hook you into thinking that maybe Star Wars could reclaim some of its former glory, they set up this tease about the main character, Rey, that, oh, like, she's been a good character for two movies, but maybe she's going to choose the dark side. Is she going to end up good or is she going to end up bad? And if you're familiar with the Star Wars movies, that's really how all three trilogies work, that each trilogy has a main character, and the theme of the films revolve around whether they will choose the good side of the Force or the dark side. In the first three movies, Anakin Skywalker, he represents the good guys, right? And as he's growing, you see him in the third movie finally chooses the dark side. And what happens as a result? The entire Republic falls. Then if we watch the original three movies, 4, 5, and 6, who's the main character? Luke Skywalker. And we get to the end of those movies, and even his father is trying to convince him to come over to the dark side. But what happens at the end of those movies? Luke says no. Luke comes to the good side. He chooses the good side. He chooses the light. And as a result, the Empire is defeated. The root of that kind of representative narrative, it's found here in Romans 5. I mean, think about it. Adam was the first human. In a profound way, we could say that Adam was more human than anyone else has ever been in history. He also had more freedom and more free will than anyone else has ever had in human history. There was no preconceived notions. There was no cultural or family baggage. Every one of Adam's decisions was trailblazing the course for humanity. And our best example of what it means to be human chose to disobey God and reorient the foundation of his identity around his own sense of self-sufficiency and control rather than the goodness of God. Rather than submitting to God, he tried to take control for himself. This idea of a representative, we see this picture all around us. You know, it feels like it's been longer than this. It feels like it's been longer than really just like 3.5 weeks. But back on December 4th, you might remember that the CEO of UnitedHealthcare was killed in New York City. And that footage leaked pretty quickly onto X. And you might have seen the surveillance footage of what happened. And all of a sudden, there was this speculation right out the gate that it was like a professional killer, a professional hitman that did this job. And that was until several days later when in Pennsylvania, in a McDonald's of all places, a 26-year-old man was found with a gun and several $1,000 in a backpack and a manifesto. He was arrested and he is being tried for the murder. Now, there's still a lot of stuff that we don't know necessarily, but imagine that as the trial goes on and the weeks pass by, that we do discover that he was not acting alone, and that there were other people involved, that he was paid to commit this murder. Now, what would happen to those people that paid him? They would also be arrested. They would also be tried and held accountable for the murder of Brian Thompson, even though they didn't pull the trigger, because they had somebody acting on their behalf. You know, this doesn't mean that God judges you and me on the basis of Adam's sin. Because let's be honest, even if that was a possibility, it wouldn't be necessary. I'm plenty guilty of any number of things entirely on my own. But what Paul is saying in Romans 5 is that every person has inherited a nature alienated from God and postured toward ourselves from the one who did it first, Adam. The best possible representative of humanity. Literally, the name Adam in Hebrew means humanity. And so in Adam, we're all born separated and alienated from God and constrained by our desires to achieve our own stable sense of identity. That's the backdrop. But as Paul gets to the end of verse 15, we see his focus begin to transition to the diamond. So read with me now in verses 15 through 17. Paul says, "The free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification." Verse 17. "For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ." In Christ, we have a new Adam, the perfect Adam, able to represent us because he was fully human, able to offer an inheritance of righteousness and grace because he was fully God. That's why we celebrate the incarnation of Christ with Christmas. In Adam, one man chose to live for himself that resulted in the death of many. But in Christ, one man choosing to die resulted in life for many. One brought alienation from God, the other reconciliation to God. Sin reigned through Adam. We reign through Christ. And in this light, placing our faith in Jesus as a Christian, it's not a restriction. It is liberation. In his commentary on Romans, Leon Morris, he compares the two of Jesus and Adam, and he says this, the condemnation of Adam was according to strict justice. Sin got what it deserved, which we've already spoken about. But that's not the way it is with grace. You cannot measure grace or work it out in terms of strict justice or equivalence. Grace is superlative generosity. Grace is overflowing abundance. We might have expected the contrast to center on Christ here in the passage, but instead, Paul speaks of what grace and righteousness and life mean to those who receive Jesus. He leaves to the end his statement that all this comes through the one man, Jesus Christ. Don't miss what Morris is saying there. The free gift of salvation that Paul keeps referring to in these three verses, it can't be measured. Which means that you can't earn it with how good you are, and you can't outdo it with how bad you are. And that's because the free gift of the gospel, it's not measured by you. It's not measured by me. It's measured by Jesus. That's what Morris calls superlative generosity. And as long as Christ is perfectly righteous, and spoiler alert, that's forever, as long as he's perfectly righteous, then his perfect life, substitutionary death, and victorious resurrection will still be able to justify you, even in the face of your many trespasses, as Paul mentions in verse 16. You only need to repent of trusting in your work, and man, we do this every day. Repent of trusting in our work and instead place our faith in Christ's finished work for you. As we follow the Lord's Supper every week, we have this picture before us. We see Paul offer a summary of his point as he finishes out our text in verses 18 through 21, portraying Christ as our representative, not just in contrast to Adam, but as the fulfillment of Adam. So as we close, let's read these last few verses starting in verse 18. "Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. See, Christianity is not about trying to be something. And if you're feeling tired and worn out from so much trying and so much effort and doing all the things and all the busyness that's associated with the Christmas season, I hope that you'll hear me on that. Our faith actually begins with acknowledging what we can't be. We have inherited and built up too much debt. We can't make ourselves righteous and good before an infinitely righteous God. We won't find a meaningful and fulfilling life living in the hole of the shirt. But what the best human couldn't be, God became human to be, so that now we can receive what we could never on our own achieve. Paul points us back to Adam, not just so we understand why we struggle with sin and are alienated from God, as well as for those of us that are followers of Jesus. Paul's driving home the point that even the best of us can't be good enough on our own. Adam couldn't be his own savior. We need a better Adam. The fulfillment of obedience before God that Adam was lacking. And in another one of Paul's letters in Philippians chapter 2, verse 8, Paul describes this saying, being found in human form, Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And while Adam's obedience brought us death, disobedience brought us death and humbled him before God, Christ's obedience brings us life and elevated him above all. Because Paul continues that passage in Philippians 2, saying, therefore, God is exalted, has highly exalted Jesus and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I want to invite each of us this morning to consider which family we're a part of this Christmas season, and as we head toward the new year this week. Are you living under the old Adam or the new Adam? Are you like Adam in the garden, seeking to make a name for yourself apart from God? Or maybe even thinking that your good works somehow impress God? Or are you, through faith in Jesus, receiving the name he's graciously given to you as his beloved child? We don't need to feel constrained by what we've inherited. And if that's you this morning, I want you to hear me. Whether it be our general nature that we have from Adam, or our hereditary struggles that we might have received from our family, our cultural or socioeconomic status because of our background, or anything else, if we are going to inherit something from Adam or something from Christ, why not choose freedom to build on a received identity through Jesus Christ's sacrifice? The world around us promises that a joy, that true joy, it said, lies in being completely free and autonomous, answering to no one. But that's neither feasible, and it's not how we're made, because we all take on some restrictions in life. It's the new year, and some of us are going to be trying to make some resolutions for the new year. And whether it's taking on a diet so that way we can have a healthier life, or it's finally starting to exercise again so you can slim down, or it's just going back home from church this morning and staying in your lane of traffic so that way you don't, you know, die in a fiery crash. Like, we all take on some restrictions in life. And I love the way that Tim Keller put it, that the key to joy in life isn't about removing restrictions, but finding the right ones. Adam wanted to be free and on his own, which is exactly what he got when he was banished from walking with God in the garden. But through Christ, the new Adam, God offers us true freedom to experience the world he created with him when we submit our lives to him. And so whether you consider yourself a Christian this morning or not, I invite you to spend these next few minutes reflecting on the invitation of adoption into the family of God. Maybe you find yourself way too often focused solely on the law, and you leave yourself feeling condemned and focused and engaged on the dark backdrop of our old nature, rather than worshiping and clinging to Christ, the brilliant diamond that has been brought near to us. When we only focus on our performance before God and others, we'll leave ourselves feeling weak, insecure, and ashamed. But if you get nothing else out of what Paul is trying to say here in Romans chapter 5, the thing that ministers to my heart is that no matter how much I might feel enslaved in my failures to the old Adam, Jesus is better. Much more, as Paul says in verse 15, much more will have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And then he says it again in verse 17, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. So many other belief systems prioritize what we need to earn, but the God of the Bible graciously offers the freedom to build all of the unique complexities and desires of your life on receiving the stable and firm foundation of Jesus. And that's why we celebrate Christmas. Jesus, the Son of God, didn't come in strength, but instead came vulnerably as a baby, growing as a child in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man before ultimately standing up from a place of weakness to represent others by going to the cross so that we could look to him every single day and be strengthened. That's the invitation of the gospel. Whether it's something you've never trusted before in your life and you're considering repentance and faith today, Jesus calls you to come. If you follow Jesus for many years in your life, he calls you to come. Let's pray together and then we can respond as we feel led. Father, we thank you for Christ. Lord, we thank you that you did not leave us on our own. And through all of the different ways that we see in Scripture, how you offered your presence in the garden, how you offered deliverance from bondage in Egypt, how you offered leadership and prophets, how you offered your presence in the tabernacle, how you offered prophets and judges to be able to point people back to you. At the end of the day, all of those things fall short of people that were alienated under the old Adam. What we needed was not Christ around us, we needed Christ in us, and you have sent your Son so that we might be delivered from our sin and we might be able to experience reconciliation with you, the Father. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you, Father, for the diamond. We thank you, Lord, that you have shown us not just a better way, but you have promised and sealed us with your Holy Spirit so that way you may continue to make us more like Christ in the coming days. We ask now, Lord, that you would lead us as we sing praise and honor to you. Amen.